We're back. We're back in Matthew chapter 5. I know we took a little bit of a break last week with us being gone. Did you enjoy the ministry of Pastor Gary and Kim? Heard some good reports about that, so thankful that they were able to be here in person and worship with you and share the word and the message with you last week. So today we're going to get back on our journey. This journey through the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to, I got all the way through my sermon on Facebook and realized that I hadn't even given people on Facebook the title. Now, some of you, that might not matter, but poor Steve came walking up to me. He said, my memory's not working. I said, never mind. I know what you're going to say. I never gave the title of this message. So it's called A New Level of Living right there, and we're just going to look at a couple of verses of Scripture, but Just to give us a little bit of a reminder, just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at Jesus' statement in verses 17 through 20. So I want to read that for you just so we can kind of catch up to where we've been. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. And anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." So this was the message that Jesus was sharing with us a couple of weeks ago and that we looked at. We looked at the fact that he didn't come to abolish the law or get rid of the law or overrule it in any way. He came to complete it, to fulfill it, to demonstrate for us what the true meaning of the law looks like through everyday life. We talked about the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Those who follow the rules hard and fast, and even though we can follow all the rules, we can live as moral of a life as we want to, and we can still be impure in our hearts and not in the right relationship with God. So we talked about the difference in the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. We talked about the difference between having religion and having a relationship with Jesus. So today, we're going to look at verses 21 and 22, but I just want to, that last phrase that we looked at from a couple of weeks ago, when Jesus says, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." I have a strong suspicion that that statement right there got the attention of everyone in the crowd. I think it got the attention of common people. I think it got the attention of his disciples. And I certainly believe with all my heart that it got the attention of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. But if you think that got their attention, I'm just going to ask you to put on your seatbelt and crash helmet, because as the old saying goes, you ain't seen nothing yet. Jesus was just getting started. He's just getting warmed up. And what he tells us today in just a couple of verses of Scripture, he introduces us to a few important things. So let's read verses 21 and 22. Matthew chapter 5, he says, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says this to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Father, I just want to ask your blessing on the reading and the teaching of this word and this message. May it go forward and achieve your purpose and your desire in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus introduces us in those two verses to three important things. The first thing he introduces us to is this: it's a new authority. Jesus introduces us to a new authority. Now, what do I mean by that? Here's what I mean. He starts off his statement in verse 21 with, "You have heard it said." He goes on He goes on to quote the command, right? You shall not murder. He said, you have heard it said. Then what's Jesus do? He says, but I say to you, if you're even angry with your brother to the point that you would want to do them harm, then you've committed this sin. You have heard it said, but I say to you, I want us to understand something, and we're going to look at this more in detail. This message right now is basically introducing us to the next six things that Jesus says, and we're going to look at those over the next couple of weeks. We're going to split them up, but I wanted to kind of be able to divide those and not spend a whole sermon on each one, but in order to do that, I have to use this message to set it all up. Jesus uses this phrase, you have heard it said, but I say to you, at least six times, or some variation of it, six different times in regard to the six different subjects that we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks. And the first one is found today. We just read it. We're talking about murder. And right now we need to understand just how shocking and unbelievable it would have been for Jesus to even speak these words. You have heard it said to people long ago. Referring to the law, he says, but now I say to you. By the time Jesus finishes his statement, before Jesus is even done with that, the scribes and Pharisees are standing on their heads. I mean, they've just lost it. They've already gone off the deep end. Their whole world just got turned upside down. And I can promise you that if it was in today's society, someone has already sent a text message or an Instagram message or a Snapchat or a private message and posted a video to Facebook and YouTube about Jesus saying this. You have heard it said to the people long ago that if you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say to you, if you're even angry with your brother, you're subject to judgment. Now, why was that such an earth-shattering thing? Because Jesus has just taken it upon himself to change the letter of the law. In the Pharisees' mind, what Jesus just said amounted to heresy. We got to try to understand just how sacred the written law was. We have an order of service that we kind of depart from it once in a while, but for the most part, we kind of have an order of service that we follow on Sunday mornings. Well, the Jews were the same way. You know what their synagogue service would start with? The very first thing they would do during their synagogue service was whoever was in charge of reading the scripture and stuff for that day, whichever priest or leader in the temple, they would go and they would get the scrolls containing the scripture out of the ark where they were kept. And they would hold the scrolls up and they would walk around. If this was their sanctuary, they would walk around in front of everybody to where everybody could see the scrolls, because that's how important they were. That was the first thing they would do in their synagogue service. It was a way of showing reverence. Why? Because the law was sacred. The written law was divine. We can't over-exaggerate just how holy the law was. And now we have Jesus quoting that law as they've always heard it. But then he adds his own teaching to it. In some ways, he even seemed to contradict it. And can I just say something before we go any further? We're going to look at these things in detail the next couple of weeks. And I know there's this philosophy out there that, you know, well, the Old Testament's just a book of laws and this and that. And now that Jesus is here, that's kind of all behind us. And Jesus is just love and grace and love everybody, right? Jesus, once again, he says, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. Jesus, you realize that in the statements that we're going to look at in the next couple of weeks, Jesus actually makes the law more strict than what it is in the Old Testament. And we'll be looking at that in some detail. But Jesus reads the law the way they've always heard it. He quotes the law the way they've always heard it. And then he says, but now let me tell you this. Let me tell you what it means. Let me tell you what I think it really means. No one, not even the prophets or the scribes or the rabbis, would dare to add anything to the reading of the law unless they had verified sources and quotes from great teachers of the past. It just wasn't done. It was irreverent. So what's this tell us about Jesus? Well, I went old school with my Beacon Bible commentary this week, and it gives us two possibilities. Here's what it says. This says that Jesus was either the world's worst egotist, or he was actually what he claimed to be, the eternal Son of God who spoke with divine authority. I mean, if Jesus weren't really the Son of God, he would have had to be the most egotistical person in existence at the time to go in and read the law and then say, but this is what it actually means. But see, this is the authority that Jesus is introducing us to. The Greeks defined authority as the power to add and the power to take away at will, and that's exactly what Jesus did. William Barclay says this: Jesus claimed that power to take away and add to, even with regard to that which the Jews believed to be the unchanging and unchangeable Word of God. Nor did Jesus argue about it or seek in any way to justify himself for so doing or seek to prove his right to do so. He calmly and without question assumed that right. To Jesus, a statement required no authority other than the fact that he made it, because he was his own authority. So what's that mean? Jesus knows he's the Son of God. Jesus knows he's the living Word that came to fulfill the written Word. He didn't email his boss. He didn't email the chief priest or anybody. He didn't send a text message that said, is it okay if I add my meaning or my opinion to the Scripture? He didn't do any of that. He just did it. Why? Because he's God in the flesh. And what he's doing right now is establishing and introducing the Jews to that authority. So maybe we're thinking, what's the big deal? The Pharisees could just come and dismiss and overrule those teachings, right? They could just come in and present Jesus to be some kind of crazy quack. He's just some itinerant, homeless evangelist guy walking around trying to get attention. We could just dismiss them, right? Well, here's the problem with that. The problem was, when Jesus opened his mouth, anything, when he even walked in the room, his authority was very evident. Mark chapter 1, verse 22 tells us that after Jesus had finished teaching in the synagogue, the people were astounded at his teaching because he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. The scribes would just come in and read. They read what was there. That was it. They had no spiritual authority. They had no relationship. It was just all rote to them. But Jesus spoke as one having authority. And Matthew ends his writing from the Sermon on the Mount with similar words found in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, when he says, now when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded at his teaching because he taught them as one having authority. Even in John chapter 7, we see that Jesus is attracting a lot of followers. So many followers that the Pharisees sent the temple guards out to where they knew Jesus was teaching, and they sent the guards out to arrest him and bring him back and put him in jail so he couldn't teach anymore. Problem was, when the temple guards got there, there was such a crowd around Jesus, they couldn't do anything about it right then, and they heard some of the things that he was saying, and they listened to some of his teachings. And when Jesus was done, it says he was able to slip away in the crowd, and no one laid a hand on him. So the temple guards walked back to the Pharisees, scratching their heads, and when they got there, the Pharisees asked them, said, where's Jesus? You were supposed to arrest him. You know what they said? No one ever spoke the way this man does. They were captivated by the authority of what he had to say. The Pharisees didn't like it. And they certainly weren't going to accept it or admit it, but Jesus had just established and introduced himself as the new authority on the law of Moses and what the law means and how we're supposed to live by it in everyday life. So he's introduced us to a new spiritual authority that goes deeper and farther than anything they had ever even imagined before. So the second thing Jesus introduces us to in these couple verses of Scripture is a new standard. He introduces us to a new standard. What is that? Well, we could call it going beyond the written code. That's one way we could describe it. We could call it a higher righteousness, or we could call it what I refer to as getting to the heart of the matter. Let's look at Jesus' example a little closer. Once again, we're looking at our text. You have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Now remember, Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to bring out its true meaning. And when he said that, this kind of thing is what he was talking about. The Pharisees thought and taught that as long as you never committed murder, you were okay. You could do whatever else you wanted. You could treat someone else however else you wanted. You could say anything you wanted to about them. You could lie about them. You could gossip about them. You could do anything you wanted to tarnish or destroy their character and integrity as long as you didn't physically kill them. Why? Because they lived by the letter of the law. So as long as you never committed that act, you're okay. You are walking within the law. But Jesus' teaching here makes the law even more strict. He's not watering anything down. He's calling for a higher standard of living. So Jesus tells us that to even be angry with our brother or sister in a way that would cause us to want to do them harm. We have flashes of anger. We can get angry about it. Jesus got angry when he walked into the temple and saw the market keepers taking advantage of people. I mean, he overturned their tables and drove them out with whips made of cords, right? I mean, that wasn't because Jesus was happy with them. But the kind of anger that Jesus is talking about here is the kind of anger, the level of anger that would cause us to actually want to do harm to someone or even take their life. I didn't read the story, I just read the headline. I don't even remember where it was one, but a politician somewhere made the comment after some of the recent shootings and killings and attacks and different things like that. When did human life become so invaluable? Since when is human life so invaluable? So the anger Jesus is talking about is being angry enough to actually try to do harm to someone. So Jesus is really telling us here, it's not enough that we just don't actually commit murder. The only thing acceptable to Jesus is to never even have that desire or that thought. You see, Jesus is just as concerned with our thoughts and desires as he is with our actions. Can we let that sink in? Jesus is just as concerned with our thoughts and our desires as he is with our actions or our deeds. It's not enough just to avoid sin. We have to have the right desire in our heart. William Barclay says that by Jesus' standards, we can only aspire to goodness when we never even desire to do a forbidden thing. A new standard. The new standard is not just, once again, to live by the letter of the law, not just to avoid committing murder, or we're going to get into murder and adultery and divorce and all those things that Jesus talked about, right? He's saying it's not enough just to avoid that. But if I'm so angry with someone, I could just kill you. If I'm angry enough to say that to somebody, my heart's not in the right spot. We need to think about it. He's introduced us to a new authority, and he's introduced us to a new standard, the standard that our thoughts and our feelings and our desires are just as important as what we do or don't do. So that brings us to the third thing that I think Jesus introduces us to, and that's what I call a new level of responsibility. He introduces us to a new level of responsibility. So if Jesus is just as concerned with our thoughts and our desires as he is with our actions and our deeds, we have to ask ourselves the question, why? Why are our thoughts and ideas and desires so important? came across this. You're getting a little added bonus today. The sermon on Facebook does not include this because I came across it in some of my readings from Oswald Chambers even since then. Here's what it says. Oswald Chambers says this: we are only what we are in the dark. We are only what we are in the dark. All the rest is reputation. What God looks at is what we are in the dark, the imaginations of our minds, the thoughts of our heart, the habits of our bodies. These are the things that mark us in God's sight. We can put on the good show on the outside, but God sees what's in the heart. That old saying, you can fool some of the people all the time and all the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. You're never going to fool God. So since our thoughts and desires are so important, what should we do about them? Well, we have the responsibility, first of all, to recognize them. We have to be able to recognize our thoughts and our desires. Any sin starts with a thought or a desire. James tells us that when he says that we are tempted or enticed and dragged away by our own evil desires. So the first thing we need to be able to do with our thoughts is to recognize them. We need to be able to recognize when we're having a thought that's not pleasing to God. We need to be able to recognize when we're having a desire that's not pleasing to God. Because if we don't, then that thought and that desire becomes a temptation. And if we don't deal with it, then that temptation becomes sin. We need to be aware of and honest about what our true thoughts and desires are. We need to know our weaknesses. We need to know where we are in the most danger of falling in our spiritual walk with Christ. Why? Because I can promise you this, Satan knows what your weakness is. And that's where he's going to attack us every single time. Until we're able to get victory over that, and then he's going to have to find someplace else to attack us. So we better know. We better be able to recognize our thoughts and desires, whether they're harmful, whether they draw us closer to God or draw us farther away from God, and we need to be able to understand where our weaknesses are. The second thing then we have, once we recognize them, then we have to confront them. What do we do about it? If a sinful thought or an idea or desire enters my mind, what do I do with it? Well, we have to deal with it. We need to follow Paul's instruction. Take every thought captive and take it into obedient, make it obedient to Christ. We can't just expect it to go away on its own. Don't give it time just to hang around and bang around in our hearts and minds. We've got to confront it. And that's what Paul means when he says, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world anymore, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And if we're going to be renewed in our minds, we have to recognize our thoughts and desires, and then we have to confront them. Then we confess them. That's the next step. Don't try to keep it secret. Don't try to hide it from God. You ever tried to hide anything from God? Have you ever actually thought you were hiding something from God? It doesn't work. We can never fool God with what we're thinking. He already knows. The Bible tells us that God knows the very thoughts and intents of our hearts in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 9. Psalm chapter 44, verse 21 tells us that God knows the secrets of our hearts. So confess them. Just admit to God, God, you know what? God, I need your help. This thought keeps coming to my mind. I need your help. Help me to take this thought. Change what we're thinking. Think about what is pure and honorable and noble and right. All those things that Paul tells us in the book of Philippians. When we know there's a thought that's not pleasing to God in our head, flip the script. Take control of that and surrender it to God and submit it to him and ask him to help you focus on things that are holy and right. Well, we can't keep it a secret because God already knows. Then the final step is this. We have to crucify. I'm telling us we have to crucify those thoughts. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24 says that if we belong to Christ, we have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. They've been nailed to his cross. Crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Paul tells us that the secret to living this life Jesus calls us to live is to be crucified with Christ until it's no longer us living, but Christ living in and through us. And once that happens, the life we live in the body is by, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. So we have the responsibility to recognize those thoughts and desires and confront them and confess them and then nail them to the cross of Christ. See, Jesus called us to a higher level of living, a new level of living. It's not easy. But you know what? No one ever said it was going to be. But I want to share two passages of Scripture, two short passages of Scripture that I want us to use. I want to challenge us and encourage us today. I want us to use these as prayers, especially when Satan starts trying to attack our minds. The first one is found in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. What if we could use that as a prayer in the morning when we get up, in the evening when we go to bed, as many times as we need to during the day? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That's the first one. And here's the second. Psalm chapter 19, verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. I wonder what our life might look like. I wonder how our lives might be different if we can just use those verses as prayers and cry out to God and just see what he does. See how he helps us rise to this new level of living that Jesus is telling us about. If we can put these prayers into practice, I know we can trust God to help us live up to this new standard and be the people that he wants us to be. So I just want you to close your eyes. Bow your heads. And can we say this together? You know what? Let's just do it like a responsive reading. If you don't have it memorized, I'm reading from the NIV, but if you don't have it memorized, let's just do it like a responsive reading and repeat after me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Father, we pray this in your name and give you all the glory. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here today. We're dismissed.